Lord Jesus, we come to you today, not because we're worthy, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because we're called your children, and you love to hold us close. So Lord, today I pray during this lecture that you would hold us close, that you would teach us more and more about who you are through this wonderful medium of drama, and that we would learn to be more and more like our daddy, who is the most dramatic being of the universe. Praise be unto you. Come, O Lord, and be with us. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 I'm going to have to stay close to the mic because they're taping this, which is going to be a challenge for me because I like jumping around. And so anyway. do what? Yeah, give those to him. No, get lost. Okay, yeah, we got them. You know, some of them turned out okay. So you can look through. Yeah, okay. Okay. Ruthie? One more thing before we start. Keep saying that. I'm going to stop saying okay? Everybody? We got a lot to cover and not many minutes to do it. Ruth and I want to give you some other samples besides what you've already seen and talk about that. But what we're going to talk about first is the biblical basis of doing drama, because it's one thing to do drama because it's a neat thing to do. It's another thing to do drama because God says it's okay. And speaking of which, we were at a workshop one time in the States, and actually wasn't a workshop, it was a general assembly of our church, and there was another guy there who was doing drama, and we were both invited to a class afterwards, and the teacher said, why don't you share with us why you do what you do? And the guy stood up first, and he said, well, I was raised with a talent for drama, and I stood with it through elementary school, high school, and college, and then I went to England, got training, and I came back, and then I became a Christian. And he said, so after I became a Christian, I decided I probably shouldn't do drama. But he said, after a while, I decided, well, this is what God's given me talent for, and I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I hope when I get to heaven, God says it's okay. Okay? And so it was easy to look good after that guy sat down. that sort of uncovers sort of the church's attitude toward drama. It's kind of neat, but we hope it's sort of okay. You know, music is the sanctified art form, right? I was talking to Steve Childers last night, and he said, oh, we're talking about some other conference. He goes, oh, they're going to have a track for worship in the arts. I said, that means nothing when it comes to drama. What that means is worship and music, because worship in the arts usually means worship and music. Matter of fact, in Nashville, where we're from, several churches have a celebration of the arts, and you go there, and it's all music. There's no drama. And there's been several reasons for that. Number one, drama has been looked at so sinfully by the church because of Hollywood and things like that. But even before that, you know, in the Shakespearean days, it was only the ruffians and the real rednecks and people like that who liked drama, and they would meet, you know, in this strange little theater place. So it's always sort of had a bad reputation. But I'm getting off track. I'm going to keep to my... Yeah. You know, oh, look at all that room in the back row. There was a fellow by the name of T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot. And everyone's heard of T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot was a famous poet. He was called the father of modern poetry with The Wasteland and Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. And T.S. Eliot was at the height of his career at the same time that someone else is at the height of his career. And that was Adolf Hitler. So T.S. Eliot decided, well, you know, God's given me this intellect, and I'm going to quit wasting my time on this frivolous artwork, and I'm going to start writing political essays to combat Hitler and what's going on. So the challenge is to go to the library today and find a political essay written by T.S. Eliot. You know, you probably can't do it unless you go to a special T.S. Eliot library, because, you know, what he had to say about politics may be great, but what endured was the things of the heart. And you go and find poetry, you go and find plays, you go and find different things of artwork written by T.S. Eliot, and it's all there. Another thing I wanted to bring up is in the 1950s, there was a fellow who started a small movement in China called Mao Zedong. And anyway, what do you find in the mouth of a Chinese mouse? A Mao Zedong. Okay, anyway. You don't have to pay extra. Okay, thank you, thank you. So anyway, it gets better. You're going to love it. Okay. If looks could kill. So anyway. I know, I'm culturally sensitive. That's me all the way. What was I going to say? Oh, yeah, the mousy. Chairman Mao had a problem. He had to get across a philosophy to billions of people who did not know how to read. Many of them did not know how to read. And so how are you going to do that? Well, he had his little red book, right? And so that went everywhere. But also, what he did is instituted dozens of symphony companies and dozens of drama companies that went across China doing artwork. And they would do artwork, and they would plow up the heart. And once the heart was plowed up, they would start giving communist propaganda in the town squares. Okay? And the other thing I wanted to bring up, this is for those of you recently from the States or grew up in the States or whatever. Just look at the condition of television or the propaganda use of television in the last 30 years in the USA. Do you know, in 1961, Jack Parr was taken off the air for saying water closet, a euphemism for bathroom. He was taken off the air for 2 weeks because he said water closet. Now, look at what's on TV today, right? And so the thing I'm trying to show you is that for the last 30 or 40, 50 years, the secular press, the secular media has used this art form to really lovingly caress its audience into its point of view. And I'll get on in a few minutes and tell you how they do that and how we do that. But these are just examples of how powerful drama can be and is. But we want to go to the Bible first to see what God has to say about this. In Exodus 31 is the first mention of someone having a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that person is an artist. And by the way, a lot of this that I'm doing right now for this biblical basis part comes from Francis Schaeffer, Art and the Bible. So it's a little pamphlet that profundity, it's that thick, but in its reading, it's that thick. It's a really neat little book. I think InterVarsity still prints it, Art and the Bible. But anyway, so you go to Exodus 31, and there's first example of someone having a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that is Bezalel. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified. Anyway. But I want you to see what God has to say about doing works of art. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and ability and understanding and intelligence and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship." By the way, reading the Amplified is sort of like reading a thesaurus. But anyway, and devise skillful works to work in gold and silver and bronze and the cutting of stones and setting for the carving of wood to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. So here is someone called to do works of art, and God gives him, in order to do works of art, wisdom, understanding, intelligence, and knowledge. Now just think of a lot of modern art you see today. Wouldn't it be nice if they were anointed with wisdom, intelligence, understanding? Really. And but see, this is how important God considers art. In order to understand God's love for art, you need to go first to the character of God. And the character of God is just filled with the love for art. You look at creation. And God created the earth and everything in it. And you know, we have a tendency to read that portion of Genesis when, you know, and God created this and he said, "It is good." Right? I mean, "It is good." Right? Something like that, right? But, you know, me with my artsy-fartsy mind, you know, I tend to look at it the way I think it should be. And that is, that here is the Trinity. Out of all eternity, they come together and they say, "Let's create." And they start splashing the universe with forms and colors and stars. And you know, they don't get the end of one day and go, "It is good. You like that? I like that." Right? They get to the end of the day and they go, "It is good. It is great." You know, it's not just saying, you know, it's not a pronouncement like U.S. prime beef, it is good, like that. But rather, he's screaming in the universe. He don't have to say it is good. He's screaming it. He said, it is good. And so we see God in this wonderful, joyful act of creating. He says, I love this. I love what I'm doing. You know, can you imagine that this, Proverbs 8 talks about the sun being there at creation and what a great time they had. You know, you can imagine Jesus going, hey, let's take that camel lip, pull it out just a little bit more, you know, something like that. You know, let's do a committee of angels, let them do the platypus. Anyway. But, you know, he's having a great time. And this is the character of our daddy. This is the character of our father. He loves to create. And we are made in his image. Now, let me take you to Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15 is what we call in theology the cultural mandate, which sounds very theological. By the way, I would like to welcome all 600 of you to my seminar. And God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden and says, take this garden and tend it and take care of it. Okay, now the question is, how do you take care of a perfect garden? You don't do weeds, that's right, babe. No. Yeah, so how do you take care of a perfect garden? And why is God putting Adam in the middle of the garden and giving him this mandate to take care of it? How do you take care of a perfect garden? Well, what he's doing, he's saying, co-reign with me, co-create with me. Take what I've given you, take this cultural that I've given you around you, and I want you to take it and make it uniquely your own and give it back to me as a praise. Make it uniquely your own. Create with me, Adam. Don't just stand there and just watch, oh, there's nice trees and everything, but take what I've given you. I've given you the raw stuff. I took the raw stuff and I made the raw stuff, and it's beautiful, but you go further. You go even further, tend it and take care of it. Turn it around to be a praise to me. And that's what actually happened with Cain and Abel, right? They took their respective fields and they gave it to God as a praise, as a sacrifice. One of them wasn't too good, the other one's all right. Okay, but so that's what's going on here. And that's what God tells us as the first command, and that's what we have as our foundation for our relationship with God for all time. Take our culture, take what's around us, take our society, and take care of it and turn around as a praise. Somebody's coming in the door. It's so funny. Oh, no, it's so funny that everybody in the class's eyes go. Hey, over here. Okay, so anyway. Okay, so it's bad to have a door right around the front. Okay, but this is our primary command, and that's what our hearts long to do. But what happened? Sin entered into the world, and we all of a sudden we couldn't fulfill our cultural mandate like we should have, because sin enters in. We're selfish and everything like that. I once heard it said, and I believe it, that if sin had not entered the world and we were free to really explore creation without sin, then we probably would have had cell phones by the time the dinosaurs started dying out. Right? Of course. Who's to say cell phones is that much of an advancement? Anyway, especially if you're a performer. By the way, turn off all cell phones during this lecture. I always tell people, I've done my whole life without you. Somebody else can do without you for 2 hours here. Okay, anyway. Mankind has always been searching, how am I going to fulfill this cultural mandate? How am I going to fulfill this cultural mandate? And, you know, Noah comes along. Maybe he's going to be the guy to provide the way, right? And what happens to Noah? I mean, he's sort of like an archetype of a savior, but after the flood, he gets drunk and lays around naked. My personal hero. But anyway, but that he's not the guy, right? He's not the guy to do it. And then along comes David. David, the great king. But what does he do? He falls into adultery. And then the different prophets, they're saying, somebody needs to come along. Somebody needs to come along to help us fulfill this cultural mandate. And of course, who does? Jesus comes along, and he starts reversing the curse in our life and allow us to get back to the business of taking our environment and turn it back to a praise to God. Okay, so that's part of the biblical basis for why we do what we do. But the other thing is that as we look as the progression of mankind, God is very concerned for artwork. The children of Israel, they've been in bondage for 400 years. And they come out of bondage, and all of a sudden God says, I'm going to give you a picture of what I'm like. I'm going to give you a place of worship. He said, but you know what? I want you to make it exactly like I tell you to make it. And what does he do? He fills it with artwork. He said, I want you to make a lampstand. Don't just make a lampstand, you know, just this wrought iron little thing with it. He said, I want it to look like an almond tree. And I want the almond tree to come up, and where the candles go, I want it to look like almond buds. You know, that's the menorah, right? I want it to look like almond buds. And so over and over again in the tabernacle, you know, God says, make it lavish, make it beautiful. Why? Because God is not just concerned with the practical. He's also concerned with the aesthetic, with the beautiful things. It's obvious. Look at creation, right? Okay, so then we come along and we go to the temple. And the temple is the tabernacle on speed, right? I mean, it's just, you name it, it's just out there, right? It's 10 times what the, or 100,000 times what the tabernacle was. It's gold, it's bronze, it's jewelry, it's everything everywhere. And I'm hurrying through this, and then I'll slow down just a bit. I know you, most of them. Want more coffee? So anyway, by the way, this is great in Japan. I love this all the time. Okay, anyway. it's just that I've been through this portion so much before, and I want to get to some practical stuff for you guys to use. Okay, so we go to the temple, and let me just tell you one thing about the temple. See you. Okay, so... God says it's okay. Do abstract art. So anyway, love you, Phil. Okay. So anyway, so then I don't know what cubits are. Okay. But let's say this is like 27 cubits right here, right? 27 cubits. It's the Old Testament stuff. Okay. And but he says, I want you to make these columns 26 and a half cubits tall. In other words, I want these columns to have no functional purpose whatsoever. They're non-practical. They're just there for beauty, like so much of the temple is, okay? They're just there for beauty. And so, see, God, again, God shows his respect for beauty and for art by saying, okay, I want you to do this, but it doesn't really have a purpose. Purpose, practical purpose. But you know what? It has its ultimate practical purpose. In that, when Joe Israelite comes into the temple, right? He comes walking into the temple, and he's kind of like, you know, going along, and all of a sudden he looks up and sees these columns, and he goes, my Lord and my God. And his heart is drawn to worship through that beauty. His heart is drawn to worship through the aesthetics of the situation. And, you know, and I think that's something sad that we have lost in the evangelical culture, that, you know, the appreciation for beauty in connection with the Almighty. You know, because we think, well, we make it too Catholic, we make it too idolatrous or whatever. But we really have lost some of that stuff. Okay, so we go from, that's God's permission to do some good stuff with art. Then we go, we're going to talk about drama now. We go to God's dramatists, who are the prophets. God's dramatists are the prophets. You go and look at the prophets, and let me tell you, they are given a script. Thus saith the Lord, you tell the people this. They're given a script. They're given a stage. Go and stand here. Go to this place and do it. They are given an audience. Say to the king. Say to the people. Say to Syria. And they're also given props. Go to the potter's wheel. Take the frying pan or whatever, right? So they're given stage. I mean, they're given script. Stage, audience, and props.
Costume or lack of.
Yeah, or lack of, yeah. Who was it, Isaiah, that went around the city 3 years naked, right? Who was it?
Ezekiel.
I love that guy. Can you imagine being married to him? You know, well, I got to go to work, honey. anyway. I'll be back tonight, and I'll put on my clothes. Anyway, so we see God's wonderful use of drama all through Scripture. All through Scripture, because, folks, in the Bible, where's the Bible? There you go. Take the stories away from this book, and you're stuck with Leviticus. Okay? This book is nothing more than a storybook. You know, the Islamics, they look at this book and say, it's not the Word of God. Why? Because it's not filled with thou shalt, thou shoot. Can we take that off the tape? Well, oh, shoot. So anyway, thou shalt not, right? I'm so hyper. I don't know what's going on. It's jet lag. Okay. God loves me. God loves me. Okay. So, but all through this, it's just filled with story, story after story. And even the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is one of the few times in the Scripture that God comes along and says, point one, point two, point three, point three. Yeah. Point four. Can we just pray and go home? I think it's good. Okay. So anyway, thanks. So anyway, but then we move from the prophets and we come to Jesus. And what do people say about Jesus? Or what do they ask him? Why do you come telling stories? Why do you come telling stories? And see, that was sort of, and you know, we have this, again, we have this image of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in these places, you know, him kind of going, there was a woman who lost a coin. And that coin, she couldn't find it. You know, it's this monotone thing, you know. But, you know, I love Zeffirelli's image of Jesus at one point. You know, gets on his haunches and sort of, let me tell you a story. And gets people around like this and engages them, right? And stories have a way of what? They wrap around our heart. Have you ever gone to the Scriptures and you're kind of leafing through and you go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that, right? Know that story. Yeah, I don't want to read that today. Yeah. Right? And then you say, okay, I'll just do this one again, right? And so you start reading that one again. And all of a sudden, it means something totally different to you today than it did last week or last year. Why? Because your heart is different. Your heart has different crevices. Your heart has different cracks in it this year than it did last year. And that story worms its way in. And that's the way God made us. He made us to love story. We are made in his image, and we are people who respond to story. Now, what's happened in Western thought and culture is that we've reduced everything out down to logical propositions. Point one, point two, point three. Jesus, tell me what the kingdom is like.
Well, you must understand that point one is like this.
No. He scooped up a child and said, this is what the kingdom is like. Uses dramatic illustration after dramatic illustration to make his point. But we've come along in Western culture and said, you know, what's really important is what's in the head. What's really important is what we communicate, point one, point two. But Jesus came along communicating to the whole person. And that's the reason we do what we do in drama, is that we want to communicate to the whole person. You know, and I'm so excited for what's going on in what they call this postmodern culture. Many of you may have heard that postmodernism is something to stay away from. And there is a postmodern philosophy that's bad, but there is a postmodern Christian that's coming along that says, enough of these facts and figures. I want to experience my God. I want to experience Christianity. I want to take it into myself, and I want it to know it's true. You know, with the old Campus Crusade, some of you are probably with Campus Crusade, but you know, the Campus Crusade thing, train. It's what? Faith, facts, feeling, right? You know, like that. And we can sort of do without the feeling. We can sort of lose the caboose if we wanted to. I mean, they don't say that. But, you know, that's the feeling. That's the feeling in modern culture. Modern culture as opposed to postmodern culture. We can sort of lose the caboose, and as long as we still have facts and faith, then we're okay. But there's a new generation of Christians come along and say, no. I want the whole package. I want to feel my faith. I want to know my faith. I want it to resonate within my being. And that's what I want too. I don't want a faith that's just here on paper. It made sense on the tape. Yeah, that's right. That's right. This whole day will make sense later. So you see, let me just tell you one more thing about modern culture. There's been three metaphors for truth since the beginning of time. Three metaphors for truth. Number one, first metaphor for truth was the spoken word. Spoken word. You know, that story when, is it Isaac and Esau? Esau and Jacob, Isaac blesses the wrong one, right? And so Isaac blesses, which, by the way, talk about strange stories, you know. Must be my son Esau. Throw him a banana and give him a blessing, will you? I mean, what was it with that guy? He gets his goat skin and he thinks it's Esau. No wonder Jacob was afraid later on when he was coming after him, you know. Anyway, he blesses the wrong guy. And so what do we think? We think in 21st century America, or sorry, 21st century, we think, take back the blessing and bless the right guy, you dummy. You know, just say, oh, made a mistake. But see, the spoken word was so strong, was so powerful, that when it went out of his lips, it's like it has an existence of its own. It'd be like if I gave this coffee to Jeff, and he took it and left, and I go, oh, I gave that coffee to the wrong person. And you think, dummy, well, just give it to the right person. Well, I don't have it anymore. It's gone. It's gone from my hands. And Jeff, no, no. You can't have my Bud Light. So anyway, yeah, that's right. So that's how strong the spoken word was. Okay, then we come along to the Renaissance and the Reformation, and then we come to the written word, right? With the advent of print and press, and so when someone reads something, then it's true, right? It's much truer than if it's spoken. And then we come to the postmodern age, or the last 50 years.
Modern
metaphor for truth is the image. If someone sees it on an image, sorry, can you see the image? great. Okay. If someone sees it in a movie, if someone sees it in a play, if someone sees it in a video, then it's true. I mean, we know the special effects and things like that, but you know what's going on there is that the video is attacking and communicating to the whole person. It's not just giving facts. It's not just talking heads. It's something that is able to go into the heart of the person and communicate. So that's what's going on with the new metaphor for truth is image. And I'm telling you here today that the church is sort of like missionaries going to Japan or any foreign country and never learning the language. Because the language of the 21st century is the dramatic arts. And so we need to start learning how to communicate in this language, or else we're going to be lost in communicating to the next generation. And I think that's pretty true in Japan as well. I mean, maybe not as strong as in USA, but people are just drawn to the image. They're drawn to TV. They're drawn to movies, right? Okay. So how much time we got left? 5 minutes? You know, that room is still available back there in the back row. Have you noticed I'm going to slow down now? Now we've been through the biblical stuff. Okay. So, actually, what it is, I'm running out of notes. No, I'm just kidding. So what we do is we communicate where we are, who we are, where we've been through drama. And we call drama the Holy Spirit of the arts. If you're a music person here, then the reason we call drama the Holy Spirit of the art, and music has some of this in it, but drama is especially good for this, is that drama does exactly what the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, it draws alongside its hearers, it draws alongside its listeners and says, I've been there. Have you been there? Why do you weep at movies? Why do you laugh at movies? Because we've been there. We know what it's like. It's like the paraclete. It's like the one who draws alongside of. And so, see, what's happened in Christian culture, the reason drama does not go over very well is we use it as a preacher. And drama does not preach and should not preach ever, ever, ever. And you've been to secular plays, you've been to secular movies, and you've been to secular or seen secular videos in which they've tried to preach their environmentalism or abortion rights or whatever, and you kind of walk away going, man, I felt like I've just been preached to. You weren't involved in the story because they're so busy getting across their message. And the same thing with drama. drama should go out to its hearers and to its listeners and say, well, the listener or hearer should look on stage and say, that's me. That's me. I've been there. And that's the reason in Christian circles it just hasn't gone across, because we're not honest with ourselves and not honest with people in the pews. We want to show things as they ought to be and not things as they are. So if you have a desire to do drama in your churches, if you have a desire to do drama in your personal life, and I'll tell you what I mean by in your personal life, if you have... That's right. Don't get me started. Okay, so anyway, but if you have this desire, then what we need to do is start learning how to be honest with ourselves and with the world. Like, you know, if you have just a made-up Christian play, you know, mother comes down and their kids, are you ready for church? Yes, mommy, we're ready. Have you got everything? Yes, mommy, we got everything. You know, how real is that, right? You know. Right. Kids, get down and get in here and get to church. Mom, I don't want to go today. Mom, he peed on me. You know, on and on and on, right? That's reality. And that's what gets people's hearts and attention. Why? Because that's where they live. It's not things as they ought to be. It's things as they are. And let me tell you a good biblical precedent for that is the death and resurrection of Christ. Because the death and resurrection of Christ, it's the ugliness of the death and the beauty of the resurrection. And either one of them are meaningless without the other. So when you give a drama, if you're not real, then it's meaningless when you try to communicate hope. Just as a little example, and it has to do with presenting the gospel too. I heard an example one time of someone sitting on the end of a pier fishing. And he's just fishing there, and all of a sudden this guy comes running from behind him, jumps into the water, and drowns. And someone comes and taps the guy on the pier on the shoulder and said, that guy that just drowned? He said, yeah, he drowned for you. Big deal, right? Big deal. But you take that same person, you put him out in the middle of a storm. He's going down for the third time. He hasn't got anything to latch onto. And all of a sudden this person comes and saves him, puts him on a piece of driftwood, and in the process that person dies himself. And then you go tap that person on the shoulder and say, he died for you. Then all of a sudden it makes sense. Well, that's what we do with the gospel so many times, is that we don't present enough of a reality of the negative, of the horror and the death, that when we start presenting the hope, it's like, big deal. So he died for me. I'm not in any trouble. I haven't seen the negative side. I haven't seen the bad side, you know, whatever. So the same thing with drama. Is that we got to present what's real. And people at this conference say, well, where do you get your stuff? How do you write your stuff? And, you know, I've written things before that I sort of write myself into a corner, because I come to a place where there's very little hope left. We have one. Was anyone in the thing where we did the missionary couple the other day, the class where we did the missionary couple? See, that's my experience, is that I've come to a place where I just feel like I need to give up. So what was the ending of that? The ending was, all of a sudden, you just have to sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And so what's the answer there? The answer was just grab onto faith with all you can when you're in the middle of hopelessness, when you're in the middle of grief, when you're in the middle of failure. And believe me, drama companies know about failure. But when you're in the middle of that, you know, you grab onto that faith, and all of a sudden that becomes precious to people when they see you've been there, right? Okay, so I want to, how much time do we have left, by the way? It goes to four? Oh, good, okay. Well, you can use drama in your worship services. In some places, of course, that's going to be controversial. But Ruth and I would like to do something for you now that is a good way to start out using drama in your worship services. There's a wonderful script writer, and you've probably heard of him. His name is God. And and God's written this wonderful script called the Bible. And if we just read it with the intention that it was originally given in so many cases, you'd be surprised the drama that's there.